Okay, you've got an outline in your booklet that if you've got a pen, you might want to fill in. There's stuff coming up on the screen that may be helpful. Let me pray. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray. Help us to recognize your voice. With the Spirit who first caused these words to be written, grant us an understanding of what Jesus here teaches, that we might change our lives in accordance with what we hear. Help us to respond both, we pray, with repentance and faith. We ask this in Jesus' name of his glory. Amen. It's fine. I'll be fine. I've got it covered. Stop overreacting. Words that are guaranteed to press the button somewhat, but don't panic. You don't need to worry. Words which will no doubt be uttered by every 16-year-old boy in a few weeks' time when challenged by his concerned mother about the issue of revision and the imminent arrival of his GCSE examinations. For the record, I do not recall such a conversation ever taking place in our house. Which is not to say that it never happened, simply that I have no recollection of such things. I think some things are probably best forgotten. To Mum, whose finger is on the pulse way more than Dad's, the lack of preparation is all too evident and concerning. To the son, it's nothing more than an overly cautious, completely avoidable overreaction. Preparedness used to be a virtue. It's what the Boy Scouts did, their motto being, be prepared. The spirit of our age, I think, is a little bit more calm down, chill out, relax, don't stress. But some things are so important that being prepared for them is the only sensible way to respond, like exams. And there is nothing more important to prepare for than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, that we're going to look at these couple of days, is a part of a two-chapter section that comes towards the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's actually the last of five main teaching blocks in that book. And it's taken up with a topic that I'm not sure that we think about as much as would be good for us. It's concerned, of course, with the coming of the Son of Man. If you cast your eye back over chapter 24, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, you'll see that that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, is repeated in chapter 24, verse 27. It comes again in verse 30. You can see it there in verse 37 and again in verse 44. So Jesus is clearly talking about his return, the return of this character called the Son of Man. Now, these chapters come actually as a response to a question that is posed by the disciples for Jesus in chapter 24, verse 3. So there, let me read to you. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus had just predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that would mark the end of the Jewish era. It would make it unmistakably plain through its destruction that God was no longer relating to his people through the old covenant system, which involved a temple and sacrifices and so on. Now, of course, and somewhat understandably, the disciples want to know time and dates. When is that going to happen? Tell us, they said, when will this happen? But they wanted times and dates not only for the destruction of the temple. Their question was a two-parter. They also wanted to know the sign of your coming and and of the end of the age. In other words, what are the signs that you're coming back? Chapter 24 and chapter 25 is Jesus' response to that question. Not so much when the temple will be destroyed, but when am I coming back? So this event, this destruction, and the conversation that took place, the question that they asked, leads to Jesus' extended teaching on his return. Now, before we go a whole heap further, I think it is worth reminding ourselves what kind of literature it is that we're dealing with. It's fiction. Not Matthew's gospel. That's fact. It's gospel. It is his carefully selected material that he's edited together to make the coherent case that Jesus Christ, this Nazarene, is in fact the promised saviour of the Old Testament. That's what Matthew's gospel is trying to do. But Jesus' parables are fiction. They're just stories that he made up. They're like illustrations, I guess, that we might use to shed some light on something we're trying to say. You know, you get to that point in the sermon, you're thinking, I'm making no sense here. I absolutely need something that kind of sheds some light on what's going on. And you grasp at something and you hope it lands somewhere. Some illustrations are better crafted than that. What's really striking is Jesus' illustrations, Jesus' parables, are not intended to make things clear. They're intended to make things opaque. They are deliberately making things dingy, so you can't quite see. Interesting, isn't it? Now, don't take my word for it, take Jesus's. Listen to what he says to his disciples earlier on in the gospel in Matthew 13. He's just told the parable of the sower. You know, the one where the sower goes out and there are four types of soil. Verse 10 of chapter 13. The disciples came to him and they asked, why do you speak in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has, well, you'll be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they don't hear or understand. Can you see how, in his response, Jesus distinguishes between two groups? There are those to whom the secret of the kingdom of heaven has been given, that is the disciples, those on the inside, and then there are those on the outside. Their eyes are blessed. Those on the inside, their eyes are blessed because they see, their ears are blessed because they hear. But there's another group, because that's not true for everyone. There are those who are on the outside who hear, but they don't understand. They see and they don't perceive. Jesus deliberately taught in parables to divide his audience. Some would come close and the secrets of the kingdom would be opened up to them. Others would remain far off and not get it one bit. And so my illustration of how parables work is a little bit like they're the automatic doors in a supermarket. If you stay well away from those automatic doors, those doors remain closed. And the pleasures and the delights of Aldi remain closed to you. You have no idea of the treasures that lie in the middle of Lidl. Closed off, far away. But if you come close, because it's dingy and you can't see, and you want to know a little bit more, you come close and God opens the doors and you get to walk in and delight at the pleasures that are there on the shelves. That's what parables do. They deliberately divide because they're dingy. And it's only those who go in who are prepared to rub that God reveals his secrets. So it makes sense to come close, doesn't it? Because Jesus is about to teach us in a parable. And it'd be a dreadful thing, given the significance of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remain far off with a dingy thing in front of you, no idea what it means. So let's go close. Because, of course, this is something I think that we don't want to not get. So, to help his hearers understand more about the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus tells a story about a bridegroom, some virgins, and their lamps. It's a story that unfolds in three stages. First off, the virgins were waiting. Secondly, the bridegroom arrives. Thirdly, the door is closed. We are just going to look at those in turn. First off then, the virgins were waiting. Verses 1 to 5. Carrying on then from his discussion in verse 50 of chapter 24, where he's spoken about the sudden return of the master, Jesus uses another parable to help us understand and anticipate the arrival of this eternal kingdom of God. So look at verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them are foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish one took their lamps, didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, in total then, we've got 10 virgins. The translation is unfortunate. I'm sure it's accurate. I don't want to disparage the reputation of these young women and cast doubt on their sexual behavior. But it's not really Jesus' main point. The point is not about how well they've behaved with their boyfriends. The point is they are unmarried. Bridesmaids is probably a slightly, you know, less awkward translation. We'll go with that. I'm sure I'll use them interchangeably. But they're all bridesmaids, 10 of them. But they're not all the same. 5 of the bridesmaids are wise, 5 are foolish. And the thing that sets them apart, one from the other, is the presence or the absence of extra oil for their lamps. The wise bridesmaids are good to go, even if the bridegroom takes longer than expected. The foolish bridesmaids, well, they're flying by the seat of their pants, they're cutting it fine and hoping against hope that enough is enough. Now, before we go any further, it's probably useful to know a little bit of the marriage customs of the day. Normally, apparently, the bridegroom with some close friends would leave his home, go to the bride's home. There would be various ceremonies there, and then there followed a procession through the street after nightfall to his home. Bridesmaids would assist the bride. They would expect to meet the groom as they came to the bride's house. And everyone in the procession is expected to carry their own torch or lamp. Those without a torch or a lamp would be assumed to be sort of wedding crashers or worse. Now, in a way that is oh so predictable, the bridegroom is delayed. In fact, he's so long in arriving that the only sensible thing seems to be to catch 40 winks. So they have a nap. So ends scene one. Scene two begins with shouting. Secondly then, the bridegroom arrived. At midnight, verse 6, the cry ran out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for you, for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. So the bridegroom eventually arrives. It's midnight, everyone's been snoozing, but the bridesmaids spring into action. Every one of them lit their lamps. And then the foolish ones ask the wise ones for some of their oil. The wise ones decide they're not up for sharing, but they point the foolish ones in the direction of the local corner shop. Scene two closes. Scene three opens with them legging it to the Sainsbury's local. But before we get there, let me press pause momentarily, because I think we may need to draw to something that is obvious but wonderfully remarkable. The bridegroom came for his bride. In other words, understanding this sort of the equivalence of the story, Jesus is saying, I will come back for my people. I will come back for those I love, those I'm going to be married to in covenant relationship for the rest of eternity. I'll come back. That is the underlying assumption of this parable. Jesus will come back for his church, his bride, to take us to that heavenly banquet. The lack of preparation of the foolish bridesmaids, of course, has been exposed. And that surely reminds us that we need to think about our need to be prepared, and we will. We are meant to get ready for the arrival of a king, though, who himself has done everything necessary to ensure that he has a bride that is ready for all eternity. The Son of Man who returns, Jesus, the bridegroom who returns, has chosen his church, us, to be his bride. Not because we're beautiful. We are not. Sin has rendered us profoundly unattractive for a God who cannot look upon evil. But through his sin-bearing, substitutionary death on our behalf, our sin has been removed and placed on him. And in its place, our sin has been replaced with his righteousness, a resplendent righteousness, such that the Father looks at us and he can see nothing more attractive. Our bridegroom has done everything necessary to ensure that his bride is ready for all eternity. He's not left anything till the last minute. He's not unprepared. There is nothing that needs to be done. But that's not the issue in this parable, is it? The issue is not his lack of preparation. Potentially, it's ours. Scene 2 closes. Scene 3 opens with them legging it to the Sainsbury's local. Where thirdly, the door was closed. When thirdly, sorry, the door was closed. Let me pick it up in verse 10. But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrives. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. The bridegroom opens proceedings, welcomes his guests to the wedding banquet, and then shuts the door. The wise bridesmaids are on the inside, enjoying the feast, laughing at the speeches, and throwing some shapes on the dance floor. The foolish ones are left outside. But they don't realize it immediately. It's only when they come back with oil in their lamps and a spare canister that they realize they've been shut out. And so they do the obvious thing, which is bang on the door and request to be let in. But that doesn't happen. They're left outside. And the only explanation from the bridegroom is that they're strangers to him. And there, Jesus' story ends. What do we do with that? What does that mean? Fortunately, Jesus lands his parable for us in verse 13. Therefore, excellent, the conclusion. Keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. So Jesus' concluding command is this: keep watch. Literally, be vigilant, be attentive, be on guard, pay attention, don't drift off. And why? Well, he says, because we haven't got a clue when Jesus, our bridegroom, will return. And we need to be ready for his return. Now, as we think about the implications of that, let's ask ourselves three questions and try to answer them. Firstly, what must this mean? Secondly, what can't it mean? Thirdly, what could it mean? All right? Firstly then, what must this mean? We know that Jesus will return. Or as Matthew puts it, the Son of Man is coming. We don't know when. We have no idea. No one does, except the Father. God the Father is the only one with Jesus returns in his diary. The rest of us, no idea. But we need to be ready so that it doesn't take us by surprise. And we show we're ready for it by being prepared. But what does that mean? How are we to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus? Now, in the story, it's easy, isn't it? Being prepared means you've got spare oil for your lamp. But that's not that helpful. It's a metaphor. But it is a metaphor, though, isn't it? For living in such a way that we are constantly expecting the imminent arrival of Jesus. Now, I'm not therefore talking about this kind of heightened state of tension, waking up every morning like it's about to be Christmas or about to go on a skiing holiday and the kind of, Jesus could come back today. And this kind of, you know, it's just, that's exhausting. Or we live in this state of sort of elevated anxiety. I'm talking about being ready and having everything in place such that if he were to arrive in the next moment, there is nothing that we would need to do in order to be more ready. Let me say that to you again. I think what we're talking about here is having everything in place such that if he were to arrive in the next moment, there is absolutely nothing that we would need to do in order to be ready for that momentous event. First and foremost, that has to mean, it must mean, that we are ready to receive Jesus as our Saviour and not as our judge. So if there are some of us here who have yet to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, that is the first thing on your to-do list. It's a brilliant opportunity, if you've not done so already, to turn to Christ, to turn from your rebellion, and to trust in his death for your forgiveness and for your eternal acceptance into that heavenly banquet. We don't want you to miss out. You don't want to miss out. He doesn't want you to miss out. And he has done everything necessary to give you an opportunity to be a part of that version of eternity. But being perpetually prepared for Jesus' return means going on living in such a way that when he returns, he recognizes his bride. It's interesting, isn't it? The bridesmaids were excluded because the bridegroom said he didn't know them. Keeping watch, being ready, being prepared as Jesus would have us do, I think then is about having a relationship with Christ such that he recognizes us, he knows us. And so I want to say to all of us, let's keep short accounts. It may well be that some of us have drifted off into patterns of belief or behavior that are inconsistent with saying that we trust Christ. If that's us, let's come back. Keep turning from our sin. Keep trusting in Jesus. You're not going to stop sinning. You get that, right? Yeah? So the only sensible thing to do is not to cover it up, not to hide it, not to keep doing it, but repent of it and keep coming back. It's worth asking, I think, could you go to sleep knowing that you've done what you need and done what needs to be done so that if the Lord were to return in the middle of your nap, you're good and ready? That's what it must mean. What can't it mean? Well, rather obviously, what it means is we can't talk our way into the wedding banquet when the door has been closed. There's a finality, isn't there, to entry into the kingdom. There's a deadline. It's either Jesus' return or it's our death. And, of course, we don't know when either of those two things is going to occur. So, let's not put it off. Let's get it done. We can't wing it. I don't know what you're like. I have a bit of a track record of being able to talk people around. I think it's sort of being persuasive. And I'm the kind of guy that would read this and go, yeah, I might not be completely ready, but I'd be pretty confident of being able to persuade whoever's in charge of that door, just let me sneak in at the back and I'll be fine. There's a deadline, there's a finality, the door will be closed. And if Jesus doesn't recognize us as his, we don't get in, we can't talk him around. It doesn't matter who we know, we're on the outside and all the fun's on the inside. We can't wing it. What could it mean? At this point, I guess I'm just flying some kites. I'm not saying that this has to be true for you, but it might be. It might be true for some of us. It might mean, of course, that some of us need to get our ducks in a row because we are anything but sorted. And by sorted, I don't mean living a blameless, sinless, pure Christian life. It's not what I mean. We don't get to do that, not this side of eternity. But there are a few things to do before we're ready for Jesus' return. And you'll know those, and so will he. I wonder whether this might actually be an appropriate word for those of us who grew up in a Christian home. Make no mistake, that is a wonderful privilege. I hope you grew up hearing the gospel, talking about the Christian life, praying together as a family, experiencing Christian love. That is an extraordinary privilege. For those of you that had that, I hope you value it. But I hope you don't think that the presence of those things in your upbringing makes you a wise bridesmaid. Doesn't. Just means your parents loved you. There were 10 bridesmaids who, to all intents and purposes, would have looked identical. The one thing that differentiated them from each other was the preparations they'd made for the bridegroom's return. The foolish ones thought they could borrow what they needed. It doesn't work like that. The preparedness of your friends and your family is no substitute for the absence of your readiness. If you've got Christian friends, if you've got Christian family, if you know their lives are sorted, if you know they know and trust Jesus, that is terrific. But it doesn't get to transfer to you. We've got to make some decisions. Jesus is returning. It is very, very good news. He is coming back to get his bride, the people whom he loves, the people for whom he died. He's taking us to be there in eternity, forever. It's a banquet. We had so many weddings being back at Christchurch Mayfair. It's fantastic. It reminded me of what it was like being at Balham for a while. You know, lots of people in that age and that stage. So much fun at other people's expense. Fantastic times. I laughed. There were occasions I might have thrown a shape on a dance floor. Not many. Brilliant. It is very, very good news that Jesus is returning. It would be an absolute travesty not to be ready for that. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is more to come. The Lord Jesus is returning. There we will see and we will experience personally the effects of his death and his resurrection, the removal of our sin, the replacement of our sin with his righteousness. We will be with you and your people in that new creation forever and ever and ever. And it will be magnificent. It'll be breathtaking. It'll be wonderful. But we don't know when it's happening. And we need to be prepared. Thank you for Jesus' word that perhaps shakes us a little, makes us ask some questions. We pray particularly, Father, you'd help us to be prepared, to be ready, to be vigilant, to do what needs to be done, to have what we need to have, such that were the Lord Jesus to return at this next moment, there is nothing we need to do. So help us, we pray, to know him, to trust him, to turn to him, to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.